Genesis chapter 1. In the first two verses, you have the statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." But I'm afraid I've got one further theory that has to be dealt with before we can proceed beyond those two verses. It is what is called the gap theory, and it is a very, very popular theory among evangelical Christians, but I think it is a wrong theory. Now, what is the theory? It is this. The statement that in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And now, according to the gap theory, Christians say, well, they say, something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And something happened, and verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep." And they say, now that speaks of a judgment. So the theory goes that the first verse speaks of an original creation, and there was a judgment and a destruction. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there is a second creation. And it is this second creation that took place in 6 days. And the first creation took millions of years and allows all the opportunity for scientists to speak of evolution and to speak of the geological formation of the strata, the rocks, and so on and so forth. So therefore, in the gap theory, evangelical Christians seem to accommodate the two things together. Now, that theory was first propounded in a popular way by a very great man of God in the beginning of the last century, namely Dr. Thomas Chalmers, who was in Edinburgh University, and he popularized this theory in 1814. You see, long before Darwin's theory of evolution, the early geologists had begun to notice the various strata in the rocks and the fossils. And one of them, Sir Charles Lyell, was the person who brought out the idea of uniformitarianism, which I mentioned last time and the time before, that everything has been going on at the slow process that you see taking place with soil erosion today. Well, now then, Chalmers tried to accommodate the two ideas, you see, the long, slow process of geological formation and the creation through this gap theory. Now, that was 1814. Now, the theory was elaborated in 1876 by George Pember, and then it became enormously popular in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible, which was first published in 1917. Now, that's the old Scofield Reference Bible. There was a new Scofield Reference Bible produced in 1967. I don't know if you're aware of that Bible. I was brought up on it, unfortunately. I spent the rest of my days trying to forget it. Now, I remember an occasion when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon in Llanelli, said, you who read the Scofield Bible, he said, don't forget that the notes are not inspired. I was very annoyed with him, because I thought the Scofield Bible notes were wonderful. But I've learnt that he was right, and the rest of us were wrong. Well, now then, this gap theory has been popularized tremendously in that Scofield Reference Bible. Millions of copies of that Bible have been produced and bought throughout the English-speaking world. Now, what are the weaknesses of this gap theory? Well, first of all, look, it ignores the words "very good" in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But according to the gap theory, something had gone very wrong, because Adam, according to the gap theory, was a late creation, and he was walking over the graveyard of billions of creatures that had died. All your dinosaurs and all your reptiles and all your fossilized animals, they'd all been destroyed in this first catastrophe or judgment. Well, where's the very good? because again you find that Adam is made the Lord of creation. You see, he is given command over the whole earth, isn't he? God in verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And yet billions of these had died before Adam was created, according to the gap theory. So that is one grave weakness in that gap theory. Then the second weakness is this, that the gap theory assumes that these animals were living and dying even before the fall of Satan, because Satan was created as a perfect angel and he became disobedient and he fell. So it really means, according to the gap theory, that the death in the animal and plant world existed even before the entrance of sin through Satan. And yet the scriptures say in Romans chapter 5 that death is something that came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. And it speaks in Romans as well, in Romans 8, of a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and there will be a new creation and there will be no more death. And the very universe will be redeemed, and the very earth will no longer produce thorns and thistles, and the very animals will no longer be antagonistic to one another. And the picture you get in Isaiah 11 of the wolf flying down with a lamb, and of the lion being peaceable towards mankind, that we have often taken that as being allegorical of a time of peace. But really, that's the kind of situation that existed in the original earth. Now, a further weakness in the gap theory is this, that according to the gap theory, all the animals and plants of the first world were destroyed, and if they were all destroyed, all the animals, all the plants, well, surely they could have had no genetic relation to the living things of the present world. And yet the fossils show that there's a tremendous similarity, if not an exact similarity, between the plants and the animals fossilized and those that are in existence today. And fourthly, the gap theory leaves no clear word from God regarding that first creation. Only one verse. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No explanation, no delineation of that first glorious creation. Just one verse. And all the details, well, we can have it from the evolutionists, and we can have it from the geologists. We can't have it from our God. Something wrong there. Something gravely wrong there. And you see again, you say, that Christians can succumb to fear of being regarded ignoramuses, and therefore trying to fit desperately what they regard as modern knowledge, modern theories, and fit it into the scriptures, instead of submitting to the scriptures and confessing to God that we are people who accept a revealed religion. Well, now, the fifth and last weakness, general weakness regarding the gap theory is this. It assumes that Noah's flood was a local one. Now, again, so many people have made fun of Noah's flood that again Christians have reacted and said, well, it might have been a local one and a tradition carried down in Hebrew literature, just as there is a tradition of a flood in Babylonian literature, etc. But if again you do what I urged you to do at the beginning, to submit modern thought to the bar of Scripture and look upon what the Bible actually says about the flood and look at how the Bible declares that the first world was completely destroyed by that flood. This is what you get in Peter's epistle, that the first world, the old world, was destroyed not a little part of it, it was destroyed. And similarly, the present world will be destroyed by fire. The first one by water, the next one, this present one, by fire. Now, I want to leave the details regarding Noah's flood until we come to it. But you cannot properly understand the story of creation without bearing in mind also that the Bible does tell you that the first world that was created is not the world that you and I know today. The present world is not similar to the one that was created. That the effect of a world deluge, such as depicted in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, would have catastrophic effect upon the physical makeup of the present, of the original world. Just one little taster for you regarding a future Bible study, if the Lord spares us. You know that in certain parts of the Arctic regions, fossils have been discovered now of mammoths complete in the ice, with violets in their mouth, and undigested food in their stomach. Now that's just one example. Now that fits in with a catastrophe that was unexpected and was sudden. There are other indications along that line, but that belongs to a future Bible study. Let us now come back to this question of this gap theory. Because, you see, the Christians who do believe in the gap theory, they use biblical arguments to prove their point. And we need to look at these now. In the second verse of this first chapter, you see, first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the second verse, now the earth was formless and empty. One of the translations says it was waste and void. The Authorized Version says it was without form and void. And the argument is that the two Hebrew words used here for formless and empty, or without form and void, that these two Hebrew words are used for times of destruction, that they refer to a time of judgment. And they're only found together, those two Hebrew words, they're only found together in two other places. And one is the book of Isaiah, and the other is the book of Jeremiah. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, you have God pronouncing judgment upon the kingdom of Edom, which in the Authorized Version is called Idumea. Well, Edom was the Old Testament word. Idumea was a later name for the same country. And on this country of Edom, in chapter 34 and verse 11, you are told this: the desert owl and screech owl will possess this land. The great owl and the raven will rest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Now those words translated chaos and desolation are the same ones as you get formless and empty in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, you see. And then in the book of Jeremiah chapter 4, you have God saying that because Israel and Judah have been so evil, that again he is going to send judgment. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23, I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty. Formless and empty. The same words as you get in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Now what we need to remember is this: that you mustn't go to a dictionary and see the meaning of a particular word and foist that meaning on that word every time it turns up. You must look at the word in the way it is being used, in the context in which it is being used. And the guide to, or the solution to this particular argument now, you'll find in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, where God tells us why he made the world. And this is a very crucial verse. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. Now listen, this is it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Now, what Isaiah chapter 34 said was this, because of Edom's wickedness, it will be made empty. And what Jeremiah chapter 4 said, because Judah is wicked, this land of promise, which I said I would fill with people, it'll become empty. So that the two words used in Genesis and used again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they mean empty, desolate. But they're used in different contexts. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, it says, God will make the land of Edom empty. God will make the land of Judah empty. Now, what Isaiah 45 tells us, God did not create the world to be empty. Now then, back to Genesis. Back to Genesis, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Yes, but that was the first day of creation. It was not a state of chaos. That earth that had just been created was perfect as far as the creation had gone. It was not complete because God didn't intend to leave it in that particular stage. It was just the first act of creation. And He was going to make it an earth that was full of glorious vegetation and fruit trees. It was going to be a created sea full of fish. It was going to be a created land full of animals. It was going to be a world full of people. He did not create it to be empty and without form. So all you've got in the first chapter of Genesis in verse 2 is that God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was at that stage formless and empty. But it was perfect. The rocks were perfect. There was no evil in it. There was nothing wrong in it. At the present stage in which it was good. But God was not going to leave it like that. So you see, those who are accepting the gap theory are really taking verses out of their context. And because these two Hebrew words in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah mean that God has judged and condemned and wrought desolation in the land of Edom and the land of Israel, that therefore those two words must mean chaos and desolation in verse 2 of Genesis, and there must have been a judgment beforehand. Now that's a huge jump. It's not only have they got a gap, they've got a jump over the gap as well, haven't they? But you see how Christians can be led astray and in sincerity trying to expound the Word of God to the modern age and the modern mind. But they are starting from the state of modern knowledge instead of starting from the Scriptures. You start from the Scriptures. And if you cannot fit modern knowledge into the Scriptures, we're so much the worse for modern knowledge. Because tomorrow, that modern knowledge will be out of date. The whole history of science and the whole history of discovery is littered with abandoned theories. And it's an interesting study to look through these abandoned theories. People don't refer to them. They dropped them, they got another theory. Well now, to move on then, in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 2, you've got the statement, now the earth was formless. And those who favor the gap theory tell you that that word was should be translated became. Now the earth became formless, or had become formless. Now, it's quite true that the Hebrew word apparently can be translated became and had become, but again, you've got to look at it in its context. And it is silly to say that it always means that, because you see, you get the same word in second chapter of Genesis and the last verse. The man and his wife were both naked. And it would be silly to say they had become naked or they became naked. They were naked. That was their state. And in chapter 3, verse 1, you get the same word again. Now the serpent was more crafty. And it would be silly to say the serpent became more crafty than any of the wild animals. So therefore, we can find that over and over again, the gap theory is a desperate attempt to accommodate what they regard as modern knowledge to the scriptures. The authorized version translation is not correct at this point either. If you look at the first two verses in the authorized version, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form. So the gap theorists say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth became without form. Now the NIV puts it correctly. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless. It's not a question, and it became. It was now, at that stage, in the beginning of the first day of creation, the earth was formless and empty. God didn't leave it like that. He never intended to leave it like that. And the next claim made by the gap theorists, of course, is this reference to darkness in verse 2. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and they say the word darkness always refers to sin. And they, of course, quote such statements as you get in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the famous chapter with the interview with Nicodemus, you know, John chapter 3 and verse 19 as one example. And they give many examples throughout the New Testament. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Their darkness refers to sin. Of course it does. That doesn't mean to say it refers to sin everywhere. After all, if we look at Psalm 104, you remember the psalm that was read at the beginning of our Bible study last week? You have in Psalm 104 and verse 19 onwards, the moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You, God, you bring darkness. It's not sin. You bring darkness. It becomes night. And all the beasts of the forest prowl. There's a purpose for the darkness. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening. You see, in Psalm 139 also, and verse 12, you'll find that the darkness is something in which God is present. Psalm 139, verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So darkness is not always symbolic of sin and of evil. So again, there's a misinterpretation in this theory. And then the last point I referred to last week, so I won't go over it again, I'll just mention it. The statement maintained by these gap theorists that there is a difference between the Hebrew word for created and the Hebrew word for made that you get in the book of Genesis. In the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we are told that that word only appears three times in the first chapter, and that the other occasions it refers to something was made, and the word made can allow process and evolution, etc. Well, I pointed out last week that these two words are used elsewhere in the Bible in a variety of ways, and they mean the same thing. They mean the same thing. There's no difference between them. And in verse 28 of first chapter of Genesis, we are told God blessed, you know, mankind and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. The Authorized Version says, replenish the earth. Ah, say the gap theorists, that's it. There's been an original creation which was destroyed, and now you're told to replenish it. But that, you see, is not the proper translation. The NIV is correct by saying, fill the earth. Fill the earth, that's the meaning of it. It does not mean replace what once existed. It simply means fill the earth. Well, now then, it's a pity that one has to be dealing with theories of this kind. You feel sometimes that you're raising an Aunt Sally and knocking it down, but since you will find this theory very prevalent in many footnotes to Bibles and also in Christian books and also in discussion with other Christians, I think it was important that we looked at it and left it. Now, let me ask one question. When did Satan fall? When did Satan fall? There is an Anglo-Saxon poem, the Old English, you know, before the Norman French, before the Normans conquered England, and before their French influenced the English and changed it to make it more like modern English, the old Anglo-Saxon language, there is a poem called The Fall of the Angels. Now, when did the angels fall? Well, presumably after the creation. Presumably, because in the book of Job, in chapter 38 and verse 7, when Job is being humbled by God, and God is asking him, well, where were you when I created the earth? And that's a good question to ask us all, and to ask all the scientists, and to ask all the astronomers, and all those who are doing space research, where were you when God created? And of course, if they say, well, you believe that God did everything, but you can turn around and say, and you believe that evolution did everything mechanically? And that's the point. They also have got a faith. It is a faith in their own theory. We have a faith in the living God. Now, in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, God has been asking him a number of questions. And he says in verse, we go back to verse 5, who marked off the dimensions of the earth? Surely you know. Who, God can be sarcastic when he's rebuking his servant. Who stretched a measuring line across the earth? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now Lucifer, the original name of Satan, he was an angel. And at the creation of the earth, all the angels shouted for joy. So they had been created before the earth. So I would suggest that in the first verse of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens. But there you place the creation of the angels. In the beginning, God created the heavens. You see, the word heavens is used in three different ways in the scriptures. Paul mentioned that he'd had an experience after his conversion of being raised up to the third heaven, where he heard things that he could not repeat because they were so glorious, and his mouth had been shut by God. He wasn't supposed to say. Now, what does that mean? He'd had a vision of the glory of God. He'd been raised up to the very presence of God. That is called the third heaven, right? Then in Genesis here, first chapter, it speaks of the heavens in which the sun, moon, and stars are. That's the sort of upper regions. And then it speaks of the heavens in which the birds fly. That's the atmosphere, right? The lower. So therefore, it speaks of the heavens of God's presence, the heavens in which the planets and the sun and the moon are, and the heavens in which the birds fly. Now, there are gradations of heavens, as it were. So the same word can be used in three different ways, but the context of the passage will tell you how it is being used. Well, now then, in the beginning, God created the heavens And that, I suggest to you, would be the creation of the angels, because the reference to the creation of the sun, moon and stars comes later on in this first chapter. Now all the angels then rejoiced at the creation of the earth. So at the very beginning of the first day of creation. Now let's come back to what I emphasized last week and the week before. You remember that our Heavenly Father created through our beloved Saviour. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read that our Saviour is the Creator. For by him all things were created. All things, things in heaven, that includes the angels, that includes Satan before he became Satan, before evil was found in his heart, when he was created a good and perfect angel, Lucifer, prince of the morning. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, they're your angelic powers, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Christ and for him. You get the same thing in John chapter 1, don't you? In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and he goes on to say, without him was nothing made that was made. Well now then, one further point on this issue regarding Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28. It refers to a particular tyrant of those days, namely the king of Tyre, and uses the comparison with the king of Tyre and Satan, that the king of Tyre is a pattern of Satan. And some of the verses in this 28th chapter of Ezekiel refer to the king of Tyre, and some of them refer to Satan. Now the ones that refer to Satan are from verse 13 onwards. End of verse 12. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That was Lucifer at the beginning. You were in Eden, the garden of God. But this Eden is not the Eden of Adam. The word Eden is used to refer to a time of perfection, because this is not the Eden of fruit trees and grass and vegetation and abundance of everything. You look at this description. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created till wickedness was found in you. Now, in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you have the picture of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is depicted in words very similar to what I've just read. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10 and 11. And he carried me away, says John, in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's verse 10 and 11. Now read verse 18 to 21. The description of the New Jerusalem. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. That was the Eden of Satan. That was the Eden from which he was thrown out. That was where he, the cherub, made in perfection, existed as a perfect being till sin was found in his heart. And he was cast out. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in Luke's Gospel, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And in the 2 Corinthians, Satan is described as the god of this world. He has been cast out from that glorious third heaven, from that glorious presence of God, where all the unfallen angels are. Satan and the angels that fell with him have been cast out. Now, the reason why I've gone into that detail is because there are refinings on this gap theory, and one of the refinings is to say that the emptiness and the formlessness and the darkness in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 is due to the fall of the angels, that this was the destruction that took place on the first earth when Satan was cast out from heaven. Well, that again, I think, is reading far too much into it. Well, I hope that I've dealt with all the preliminaries that are necessary at this stage. Now, what about this early earth? Now, it was very different from the present one. It was more colourful. It was more colourful because there were no clouds. You see, in the story of the flood, it tells you it hadn't rained before the flood. The earth wasn't watered by rainfall before the flood, that it was watered by dew and an abundance of streams. There were no polar regions, there were no ice caps, there were no deserts. There was a universal warmth throughout the world. The vegetation was more lush, and the nutriment that was required for life was found in the plant life. It wasn't necessary to eat flesh. And it was after the flood that Noah was told to eat flesh, because the flood had atmospheric effects as well, which meant that the earth was not as productive as it was before. So the early earth was more glorious than anything that you and I have seen. Then the continents were of different shape and different location. Some Christians say that there was only one landmass and that the ocean was around it. Well, we don't know. It might be. I refuse to be dogmatic on that point. But they were certainly of different shape. There wouldn't be the Himalayas, by the way. Himalayas, we say. But those who have been to India always correct us and say they're called the Himalayas. And this is how the Indians always refer to them. There were no Himalayas, right? There were no high mountain peaks. Neither were there these deep chasms below some of the ocean floors. That this is due to great earth movements which would have been caused by a universal flood. Well, now, this, therefore, is a factor that we need to bear in mind. Now, let's look again, then, at certain aspects of the creation in Genesis 1. First of all, the earth was created out of nothing. That's what the scriptures are saying. Do you remember I drew attention to Psalm 33? God spoke and it was done. Now think of what it means. One moment there was no light. God said, let there be light. There was light. One moment it was darkness, the next moment it was light. One moment the earth was covered with water, the next moment the water had gone to its place and the dry land had appeared. It was creation instantaneously, and it was a creation out of nothing. Of course, you find that all the inanimate thing is created out of nothing. You are told the water was already there when the fish was created, but the water didn't contribute to the creation of the fish. So that really the fish also were created instantaneously. The fruit trees were created with fruit growing on them when they were created. There's no question of God planting seeds and waiting for it to grow for a long period. On the day in which the vegetation was created with the fruit on it. Now, let me remind you of an illustration given by Malcolm last time, and it was a very important illustration. Remember, he drew our attention to the turning of water into wine in the story of Jesus' first miracle. And remember that Jesus was the creator. Now, when that lovely wine was brought to the man in charge of the feast, and it was his job to taste it, he said, "How have you kept the best wine until now?" He assumed it was wine. It had been produced from some luscious grapes. It had been kept and stored. It had matured. It had reached a beautiful flavor. But a few moments before, it was only water. It was instantaneous creation by the same person who instantaneously created in Genesis chapter 1. A blind man comes to Jesus. "Son of David, have mercy on me," outside Jericho. "What do you want? That I might have my sight." Jesus gives him sight. Instantaneous. There was another blind man whom the Pharisees questioned because Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, and they wouldn't believe that he was congenitally blind. They had to get his parents and say, "Is this your son? Was he born blind?" You see, it was instantaneous. There was nothing in the man that could now see. There was nothing to indicate that he'd once been blind. And yet a few moments before he'd been blind, and always had been blind. In John chapter 12, there's a feast in Bethany, and Mary was there, and Martha was there, and Lazarus was there, and Jesus and the disciples were there, and many came to the feast, not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, who had been 4 days in the grave. But you looked at Lazarus, there's no sign of decomposition on him. There was nothing about him that indicated that he'd been 4 days in the grave. And yet, several had stood outside the tomb and heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come out." Dead 1 minute, standing at the mouth of the tomb the next minute, tied up in the grave clothes. "Loose him," said Jesus. This was the Creator incarnate, performing instantaneous miracles. The creation is of the same caliber, you see. Now then, we find that the creation was not only out of nothing, it was also, as I say, sudden and instantaneous. And the creation involved a superficial appearance of history. That is, when Adam opened his eyes and saw the fruit trees and the ripe fruit, well, he would have assumed it had been there for a long time. So God had to reveal to him it had only been in existence a day, and the whole universe had only been in existence 6 days. And unless God told us, we would not know this. And Adam, as a perfect being, would not have known this if he hadn't been told. But you see, you and I are sinners. And sin influences our thinking processes. Because of our sin, we are by nature in a state of rebellion against God. And this is why many people grasp at any kind of quasi-scientific theory to bolster up their atheism, because in their hearts they don't want to believe in God. And if you can have a good scientific theory that gives you an excuse for not believing in God, well, then you can carry on in your life regardless and say, "I'm scientific, I am modern, I don't believe like these fuddy-duddies in a Bible." And so they hide. They're hiding, you see. They're hiding from the fact that they're rebels against God. And 1 Corinthians, isn't it, a very significant verse, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, isn't it, that speaks of the fact that we are by nature spiritually blind, and that we cannot discern the things of God. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, look at the mercy of God. But he gives you a book which has been inspired and protected, and he opens your eyes to see the truth of these words. Well, now then, let's look very quickly now at the verses here. I'll just very briefly now look through some of the verses in Genesis 1 and come back in further detail next week. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now notice, it wasn't the light of the sun. It wasn't the light of the sun, because the sun is not created until verse 14, on the fourth day. Now you say, oh, I don't believe that. No, why don't you believe it? It's because of modern theories, isn't it, about light coming from outer space and taking millions of years to arrive here. Now remember, the fruit trees created as if they had been growing for a long time. Remember the wine made out of water instantaneously. And think again about some of the theories told you. More of that perhaps later at another time. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Nothing evil about the darkness, God called it night. It was as good as the day, it had a purpose. And there was an evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse. Now the Authorized Version is firmament. Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. What does that mean? The suggestion there is that there was a tremendous amount of water vapor up in the stratosphere. Right? And this is what came down in the flood. It wasn't ordinary rain that came in the days of Noah's flood. There's a canopy here of water vapor. And when you think of that possibility, it would mean that this, when the sun was created, it would mean that the rays of the sun that do us harm would be filtered and wouldn't come through. And this would mean that men and women could live hundreds of years, which is what you get in Genesis 5. And again, I'm going on a little bit. The age of mankind drops dramatically after the flood. We'll come to that later. Before the flood, it was a different earth, and people could live a very, very long time. After the flood, this protective canopy is gone, and the various rays that are harmful come through. They cut man's life down, 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 until God says 70 years and 10. Well, now here you have this expanse then, separating the waters from the water. That is the water that was covering the earth at that time, and then this water that was above. There's an expanse, there's a firmament, there's an atmosphere being created. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Now there he's referring to the upper regions, isn't he? Called heavens, I think, in the Authorized Version, isn't it? Sky in the NIV. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. Now verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. So that's the suggestion that possibly it's one ocean, and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw it as good. Then God said on the same third day, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants. He doesn't produce the seeds, he produced plants that have got the seed within them, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, so that when they are created as full-grown adult trees and plants, with their seeds within them, so that they will propagate themselves afterwards. And it was so. You see, it was a supernatural event. The creation is a supernatural event. It is an amazing thing. It is our Savior who did it. We must always grasp that. And therefore, the power that converted you is the same power that created the world. And by the way, it's as much of a job to convert you and me as to create the world. It is a new creation, isn't it, that a sinner is converted? We become new creations when we are converted. So the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw it as good. And there was evening, there was morning, the third day. And I'll just go as far as the end of the fourth day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And again, some Christians have said, oh, well, this means that they appeared. They couldn't be seen before because of the clouds. That in the beginning of verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens. Now that's when the sun, moon, and stars were created, and they couldn't be seen because of the clouds. But it doesn't tell us there were any clouds. It doesn't tell us there's any clouds. You can't see water vapor up in the stratosphere. It's invisible. The Bible doesn't believe, as many scientists tell us, that probably this earth was formed from a pea soup of ammonia and goodness knows what chemical constituencies and gases. It doesn't say that. Now, why is it that God did not create sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day? I don't know. Possibly that we shouldn't worship the sun. People do worship the sun. After all, the warmth of the sun produces the crops. The warmth of the sun produces health for your body. And there are sun worshippers. They don't call themselves that in those days, but I fancy that those I've seen on Conway Bay Beach are not far distantly related from the sun worshippers of certain jungle tribes. Well, there are people who do offer sacrifices to the sun. Now God puts the sun in his place. He says, look, I didn't need the sun to create light. And in the New Jerusalem, depicted in the book of Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no sun. That the Lord Jesus Christ will be the sun and the light and the glory of that New Jerusalem. And there will be no sea. So therefore, the sun, moon, and stars are not essential for the life that God creates. And so he didn't create them till the fourth day. Now you're dealing with a mystery, and you and I have to bow before God and say, well, I only dimly grasp, and I submit my sinful mind to you and refuse to put myself above the scriptures and put God in a place where I can understand him and equate him with modern science. No, that is pride. That is pride. That is making too much of man. It is making a God out of man. Well then, what is the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars? Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, that man might be able to measure his life and have a timetable of labor and of rest. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. There's your sentence for the people who look at the stars every day in the papers. Whoa, what do my stars say? We worship the God who made the stars. You don't look at the stars to see what they're going to give you as your destiny. You look at the person who created the stars. He made the stars also. And so we see then that the Lord set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. You say, what about these stars that are racing away from us, or planets? I'm not very familiar with star language, I'm sorry. But these heavenly bodies that are racing away from us. All right. God would have created them as things that were in that kind of situation. It does not mean that you have to assume there have been millions and millions of years when everything started in one big mass and there was a big bang and they all exploded and went off in different directions. That is not essential at all. Here you find that God created the universe as a going concern. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.